that you would confirm your word through signs and wonders, Lord, and miracles. Lord, that it would speak to each one of our hearts, Lord. Minister to us, Lord, I pray. And may it all be for your glory, Lord. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts 17:26 through 28 says, "And hath made of one blood all nations of men, for to dwell on the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed in the bounds of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being." It's not by chance or coincidence that any of us are together today. It's not by chance or coincidence that you live in Corning or wherever it is you may reside. It's not by chance. It's with purpose. And it's for God's purposes. And when we get our eyes off of that, that's when we end up with all of the problems that we end up with, because we forget it's for His purposes. If God's purpose for you is to be a servant, and you get your eyes off of God, you end up with a mentality that you're just a slave. There's always the flip side. And the flip side always happens when we get our eyes off of God. If God has determined that in this season of your life that you would be here in Corning, California, and you get your eyes off of God, you're going to feel like you're trapped in Corning, California, and that you're a prisoner here. And it's because you get your eyes off of God and lose sight of life. Sorry, Jesse. You gave yourself up when you started laughing there. The problem is when we get our eyes off of God. So, I never just want a sermon. It's always with a purpose. I'm always seeking, what's the Lord's message for us? And I've been asking these questions lately. For the past 3 weeks at least, if not four. What's your purpose? What's our purpose? Are you or are we ordained by God? Do you believe that God has invested you or invested us with ministerial functions for this community and on behalf of this community? Are you mandated by God? Are we mandated by God? Do you believe that God has commanded and authorized you to represent Him in a particular way in this community? And do you believe that you have a destiny? Do you believe that God has a predetermined course of events for you? And do you find it inevitable or irresistible to pursue that destiny? And you know, you get teaching and you get trying to head on a certain path and you get so wrapped up in certain parts of it, by the next week it's like, okay, well, why have I been asking this? And this is what came up to me Friday morning. It's like, I want to make sure when I started this whole thing a few weeks ago, it was like God set the purpose out there in front of me and I could see it and head in that direction. And after you get done with each service, as I'm preparing throughout the week, I've got to make sure that I've still got the goal set on that. That's where He's taking us in the first place. So by Friday morning, I really questioned, all right, Mike, why have you been asking these questions in the first place? Because you lose sight of it. It's not intentionally. We just, I don't know about you, I'm like I got a one-track mind, and it's like, but it's so easy to get off track just a little bit. So why do we ask these questions? What's the purpose of these questions in the first place? Why do we start asking this? And it comes down to one thing. It's to have a common goal. It's to have unity. It's so that we're all looking to that same thing. God shows me where we're headed. If He shows me this is where you're headed to, this is what I want you to teach us in and bring everybody in this direction. The whole goal of it is to get everybody to that same point, right? I don't want to lose anybody in the meantime or on the way there. There's enough rabbit trails. Some of them look pretty appealing, and I don't want to lose anybody on any of the rabbit trails. But it's for this purpose. It's to bring us into the state of being one. Psalm 133, 1 through 3 says, it is a song of ascents. It is a song of David. Behold how good and how pleasant is the living of brothers, even in unity. It is like the precious oil on the head that ran down on the beard, Aaron's beard, going down to the mouth of his garment. like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains of Zion. For there Jehovah commanded the blessing, life till everlasting. It's interesting. It says that the unity, it is like the precious oil. And then it goes on to tell you what specific oil it's referring to. Exodus 30 describes that oil. It says, and you take spices for yourself, the best, 500 of pure myrrh, and its half of spicy cinnamon, 250 shekels, and 250 of aromatic calamus, and 500 of cassia by the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make it an oil of holy anointing, ointment compound, the work of a perfumer. An oil of holy anointing it shall be. And it goes on that this oil was not to be copied. They weren't supposed to make up their own. This was specific oil. This unique oil and the fragrance of it was for the high priest. And that's what Psalm 133 was describing, is that that oil that was poured upon Aaron when they anointed him. He had stepped to the laver. He is being consecrated for service in the tabernacle. The garments were removed. He's bathed from head to toe. And he is clothed in the priestly garments. And then they poured this anointing oil over him. The smell of that was incredible. There are five ingredients. You have the oil, and then they put the myrrh, the cinnamon, the calamus, and the cassia in it. And that mixture is what made it unique. And it was very strong. I mean, when you look at this in size of measurements, this would have been like a paste when they got done with it. There were so many spices and stuff that went in this when you go according to the measurements. And it was so thick and so aromatic. You could open it up and it would instantly fill this room full of that aroma. But what I started thinking about, the unity, when the brethren live together in unity, according to Psalm 133, it's like this oil. And synergy, this is kind of a current term. This is popular in the corporate world and churches and all over the place right now. You see this word a lot. But synergy is the interaction of elements that, when combined, produce a total effect that is greater than the sum of the individual elements or the contributions, etc. If you take that synergy in this oil, you could bring myrrh into this room and it would bring a certain smell. Okay? You could bring all of these ingredients in this room as individuals and set them in this room, and as you walk around, you're going to catch certain smells, and at a certain point, they're going to begin to mix. Each one of them is going to produce a certain smell. But when you put all of the elements together, the aroma that comes out of that is only going to happen when they all begin to interact with one another. When there's unity with all of those ingredients and they become one, now you're going to end up with the unique or the unity of that smell. That's the only place that you're going to get it. The brethren dwelling together in unity is just like that oil. It's like that precious oil on the head that ran down on the beard of Aaron's beard, going down to the mouth of his garments. He was soaked in this. It went from his head to his toe. It dripped off of his beard and ran down upon the hem of his garments. The smell that would have been there. And I think about this smell in light of all the other smells that were in the tabernacle. Don?
Well, this unity of this anointing, is it any different than when we love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength, the sum of the total of our being, our whole existence, we become one in ourselves and become one with Him, produces the same aroma.
It does. Each one of us is an individual. Now, what's produced when Don is walking in that place that he just described, and I'm walking in that place, Mary Ann's walking in that place, and Laura, and all the different people, now you're starting to get the picture. When all of us start walking in that kind of unity and walking as one with the Lord, now when you bring us together, what's the aroma? This is what it's describing. The dew that, like the dew of Hermon coming down on the mountains. We're talking about arid mountains, okay? And you would wake in the morning and the entire mountain would be coated was dew. And it was life-giving. It was the only moisture that was there. And it happened in the morning because the change of temperature, there would be dew upon these mountains. And it says, For there Jehovah commanded the blessing. And that word command, it is a primitive root, and it means to constitute, to enjoin, to appoint, to charge. It means to send a messenger. It means to put or to set in order, to cause to exist. So the blessing of God that's been spoken upon me and the blessing of God that's been spoken upon you is for the purpose of us all coming together for one reason. And it's to be that unity that it's talking about. To all of us to be added together and mixed as one to produce for one effect. And that is where the blessing is caused to exist. That's where the blessing of God that's released in your life and in my life comes together. It's established when we come together for that one common purpose and that one common goal. This isn't just to create a pretty picture. We're supposed to live and function in that place. That's the church. That's the bride. I don't know about you, but I don't want just an invitation to the wedding. I want to be the bride. You look at that in Revelation, and there are some that they're invited. Great. It's not that I want to be there, but I want to be the bride. I want to be the overcomer. I want to know what it is to know Him. I will set my face like a stone to prepare myself to be the bride. I want it all. I mean, are you with me? Does anybody else want that? Or are we just satisfied, well, I got my invitation to heaven. I'm good. I'll be there. I'm going to fat myself up real nice at that banquet table. No, I want to be one with Him. I want to be the bride. I want to know. I want to know that I know that I know Him. The only way that happens is us being as a bride is to walk in that unity that it's talking about. And that's why I ask those questions. What's your purpose? Prayerfully, somebody's been asking those questions and seeking the Lord on those. Maybe you're just getting to glorify Him. Great. Now ask Him a little more detail. Where? Where are you supposed to be? Is this where you're called to church? In what capacity are you supposed to function in this place? And I'm not talking about pursuing a leadership position or anything like that. It's just called when each one of us knows what you're called to and you begin to walk in it, what happens? Synergy. It's not about man's position. It's not about anything like that. So back to Acts 17. And God hath made one blood of all nations of men for to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitations that they should seek the Lord. He has set us in order. He has caused us to exist together. And when we will subject ourselves to Him, life everlasting will flow and take captivity captive. This is where we begin to flow like a river of life, and that's where people can't help but be drawn to it and swept away in it. This is where the captivity, I don't know about you, but I like the picture of that. I want to swim in that river. I want to just get caught up in it and just, hey, let's go tubing or something. Just kind of soak in that one for a while. We are the body. These are the foundations of what begins to create that unity. We are the redeemed. Jesus Christ is the sacrifice for our sins. Only by faith in Christ we are justified. We are adopted into the family of God. We are regenerated. We are born again as we join Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. We are sanctified. There is the absolute foundation of our unity right there. If we don't start right there, we got nothing. We are redeemed. The righteousness. We are in covenant with Him. We have been made one with Him. His righteousness is our righteousness. And we are one, members of one another in Him. There's that next place where it begins to grow. We start walking in that covenant relationship. Worship. We are the expression of His love to the world around us. And this is really where we are. We must move from individual to corporate. God has ordained and mandated us to represent Him. Us to represent Him. That whole thing is synergy. You're right. You can say, well, I'll just go and just bless God, and I'll just minister the gospel all on my own. I'm just going to worship God. Church is just too much work. I mean, we're all a pain. You know what I mean? We all are. We're all unique. We all got our little quirky things and everything else. And it would just be easier to think, you know what? I can just go worship God without everybody else. I don't have to get caught up in all of that stuff. I'll just go serve God, and I can take the things that God is talking to me, and I can minister people right in my home. I can just do my own thing. I'll start a Bible study. I don't want to pastor anymore. I'll just do my own thing and minister. Go find a job somewhere and just minister the love of God. Will it be effective? Yeah. You could do it all on your own. But it will be limited to the amount of power of God and the authority that will walk in your life. It will limit everything about it, because God created it that we would all come together. God created that we would be a body, each one of us bringing a part. And in that is where that whole principle of synergy comes from. When each person is bringing what they have to give to the body, and we begin to move and flow and function as one, now the power of it is exponential. It's the whole goal. We've all got to have a common goal. We've all got to have our eyes set on the same thing. Last week we talked about the opposition, or the tactics of the enemy, in, what is it, 1 Kings? 2 Kings 18. Ooh, I forgot where I was. 2 Kings 18. And also in 2 Chronicles 29 through 32. 32 or 33 is where the opposition comes. The opposition, we learned out of that text, when the enemy comes against you, he always challenges your beliefs and your faith. Every time. You either know where you stand and you know what you believe, or you don't, because he will challenge you, and he will cause you to think about it, and he will cause you to doubt what you think you know. You better know that you know that you know. The enemy always questions your past. He always wants to bring it up. How can you really walk in the power of God? I know what you've done yesterday. I know what you did 2 weeks ago. I know what you did in your past. And he causes you to question what God's called you to because of your past mistakes. The enemy always assumes a superior position, approaches it in the sense that the king of Assyria did. In whom do you trust that you rebel against me? That's a statement that just kind of assumes an upper hand in the whole thing. How dare you rebel against me? He just assumes that superior position. He always points out your failures. He always challenges your knowledge and your motivations. Yes, he will challenge your motivations. He offers fellowship. He'll back off if you back off. You start glorifying God, and you're now a threat to his kingdom. And he will offer you a treaty, so to speak. He will offer you peace. He'll say, I'll back off if you'll back off. Well, I don't need to go to church today. I don't need to do that kind of ministry. You know what? I'm just going to step back from all of it. I'm just going to take a break. And then he says, you're no longer a threat to my kingdom. And he backs off. He'll offer you fellowship. He exploits our fear of being alone. He challenges and causes you to question your own strengths. He influences you to judge those around you. He will cause you to challenge the strength or question the strength of those who claim to be walking with you in this battle. He claims to represent or to be God. And he offers false promises. He's a liar. Everybody know that? He's a liar. We looked at this word, hupotasso, in the Greek. The last few weeks I've ended with scripture that pointed out these. Ephesians 5, 15 through 23 says, then watch how carefully you walk. Not as unwise, but as wise ones, redeeming the time because the days are evil. For this reason, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is debauchery, but be filled by the Spirit. Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and praising in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks at all times for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to God the Father, having been subject to one another in the fear of God. Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord, because a husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the assembly, and he is the Savior of the body. Having been subject to one another in the fear of God. There is no reference here to rank at all. This is the way this is worded. When you look at this in the Greek, it's just saying subject to one another. There's equality that is spoken of here. This has nothing to do with where you're at in your walk, whether you're a pastor, whether you're a deacon, whether you're an elder. It has nothing to do with those positions at all. It merely says, having been subject to one another in the fear of God. And then it goes on and hits on the first thing with family. It says to subject to one another in the fear of God. And then it goes right into the family unit. It says, wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. It's key in every one of these. Every one of these talks about, when you talks about subjecting, it's with the Lord being the focus. And everything you do is unto the Lord. In subjecting to one another in the fear of God. Wives, subject yourselves to your own husbands as to the Lord. He specifically goes from the body and he goes to the governing body of the kingdom of God, which is the family unit. Created and ordained by God. Remember that. He set this forth this way. And the first thing he said that he goes into is the wives submitting to the husbands or subjecting themselves to the husbands. If the family unit is the governing body of the kingdom of God, it's got to start there, don't you think? Okay. Last week we looked at Romans 13, 1 through 5. It says, let every soul be subject to higher authorities, for there is no authority except from God. But the existing authorities have been ordained by God. So who's the focus here? Not the higher authority, the fact that God ordained the higher authorities. God's commandment is, let every soul be subject to higher authorities. So that the one resisting authority has opposed the ordinance of God. Think about that one. Every time, and you can take this whether you were talking about the higher authorities as like a pastor or a prophet or a minister of some kind, you can take it from there or even in the workplace. Every time you've resisted the authority of your employer, verse 2 says, so that the one resisting authority has opposed the ordinance of God. If you're a Christian and God has given you that job and you believe that God has opened the door for you to be employed there, then that authority, the employer that's over you or the manager that's over you, is also ordained by God. God puts you there and you're supposed to subject yourself under that authority. If you don't, you're opposing the ordinance of God. And the ones opposing will receive judgment to themselves. For the rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the bad. They're not a threat to you if you're doing the good works. The authority is only a threat to you if you're refusing to subject to them and you're rebelling against them. That's when they become a threat to you. The rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the bad. And do you desire not to fear the authority? Do the good, and you will have praise from it. For it is a servant of God to you for the good. But if you practice evil, be afraid. For it does not bear the sword in vain, for it is a servant of God, an avenger for wrath to the one practicing bad things. If you've been blessed to have a job, and you're resisting the manager or the employer, if you're resisting the authority, then you're rebelling against God. And God says at that point, for it is a servant of God to you for the good. Those that are in authority are a servant to God for your good. Okay? But if you practice evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. He's not giving them the authority in vain or for nothing. It says at that point when you rebel against him, it is a servant of God and avenger for wrath to the one practicing bad things. You get fired, right? If you've got a bad attitude and constantly rebel against the authority in your place of employment, you're resisting the ordaining of God, and rather than that authority being a servant of God on your behalf, he now becomes the avenger of wrath. He now takes out the punishment of God. It's not him saying you're fired. God says, you know what? You're not getting it. And at that point, he becomes the one that carries out the wrath of God, which is, you don't have a job anymore. And does everybody get this? This is a pretty simple thing. Take this into the church, Don.
Well, about 40 years ago, my boss,
most of the time as the employee, this is really where it comes into trusting God. We're so afraid of the authority abusing the power and the authority that they've got. We're so quick to tell them how they're doing it wrong. If they are ordained by God to be that authority, if God has put all positions of authority, if He's established all of those, if they abuse that authority, who are they going to answer to? Then why am I so quick to point out their abuse of authority or my fear of their abuse of authority? I'm not trusting God if I'm rebelling against the authority. We do it in the church. It happens this way all the time. This is hard to stand up here and talk about this because my whole goal in this isn't to establish my authority. That's not it. This is where it gets really interesting as we go through these scriptures today. This isn't about me trying to prove to you that God's put me in authority. This is about you praying about it and finding out who God says He's put it as a spiritual authority over your life. And then it's left up to you. This is all about me recognizing who is God places a spiritual authority over my life. And when I recognize that, will I subject myself to it? It's not up to Lee Eddy or Rob Key or men that have mentored me. It's not up to them to prove their authority and to try to make me subject to what they tell me to do or what they ask me to do or the direction or counsel they would give me. It's not up for them to try to force me to do anything. It's up to me to recognize that that's God ordained, it's godly counsel, and am I going to subject to it or not? We get offended just by looking at these scriptures because every time it's taught, it's like the pastor's trying to establish, we've got an authority problem and I want you to know the buck stops here. No, it doesn't. It stops with Him. If you don't want to subject, I know the God you're going to be dealing with. And He may use me to bring correction to that. I don't like that. That is not fun. That is not fun when that happens. And then comes the challenge for me to learn how to do that in grace and in mercy and make sure that I'm standing where God wants us to be. The whole thing is, each one of us as an individual has a responsibility in this. Every single one of us. For it is a servant of God, verse 4, for it is a servant of God to you for the good. But if you practice evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword in vain. For it is a servant of God, an avenger for wrath to the one practicing bad things. Because of this, it is necessary to be subject, not only on account of wrath, but also on account of conscience. In other words, don't do it just because you fear the avenger. Don't do it because you fear the punishment. Do this because of also for conscience sakes, which has to do between you and God. Your conscience before God. Because what you'll do is, if all you do is fear how I might react or fear how I might punish so to speak, if all you're doing is fearing the wrath, then you're doing it for the wrong motivation in the first place. It should be for serving God. So it says, don't do it just because you fear the avenger. Do this for conscience sake, which has to do with your relationship with God. Because if you rebel against the authority that God has put in your life, you're also going to withdraw from God. You're going to start pulling away. Because the two are directly there. They're a representative of God. And if you're going to draw away from them, you're also going to draw away from the Father. As soon as the Lord says, sorry, you were wrong to rebel against your employer, you go home, Lord, I need a job. And He says, I gave you one, but I need another one. No, you don't. I gave you a job. But did you see what He was doing? Yes, I did. But Lord, did you see what He was doing and how He was treating me? Yes, I did. Subject yourself to that. This is the hardest thing to do. This is something I'm praying that I use the workplace as an example because all of us can relate to that. But when you take this into church and body setting, ooh, none of us want to hear that. Because all of us get this attitude, well, I know the Lord, and He speaks to me. And if the Lord's not, if He's telling you that, then why isn't He telling me that? And we start rebelling against the authority. The reason that He'll tell me something, this is why the prophet works. This is where it gets into, why would the Lord need a prophet when He's got a pastor? Because the pastor ain't all that. He will use different people to speak into the pastor's life also. I wasn't going to get into it this morning, but there's a verse in 1 Corinthians 14. And it says that the spirit of the prophet is subject to the prophets. And it's always been talked about that if there was a prophet, then it's subject to the spirit, and he knows how to control that word that he's been given. Nah. Has anybody ever heard it kind of taught that way? The prophet is subject to the prophet. I read through it this week in light of what God's been showing me, and I don't think so. I think what it's saying is you will recognize the prophet because they will subject themselves to the other prophet. They won't walk around saying, well, God didn't tell me that. They are also, yes, they're being used to give a word of prophecy, but they also recognize it in other people and are willing to subject themselves under that. That's when you'll see the true prophet, because they understand authority. Somebody that walks in that says, I'm the prophet and God sent me and he wants to speak, but won't subject himself to the pastor or the minister or the elders that are in the church, not a true prophet of God. There's an arrogance there. There's a miscommunication and a misunderstanding of the authority, and they've taken on the identity and are not, and they're trying to walk around in the anointing, and they are not called of God because they don't know how to subject. They're a false prophet. It brings with it, although they may speak words of truth, it brings a deceiving spirit with it that will cause division instead of unity. It will tear the body down instead of build the body up. It will have the opposite effect. And there are little things that I'm going to be hitting on this when you start thinking about one of the key things to spiritual warfare, which is kind of where we launched out of in this whole thing, is learning how to come in the opposite spirit. And we take the things of God and we start trying to be over people and command people to subject. And the body of Christ does not function that way. It doesn't function that way. You come in the opposite spirit is a huge warfare, because we don't have authority over strongholds and over these things, like strongholds over Corning, which is, we're kind of heading that way. I'm going to share what the Lord's been showing about Corning. But if we don't get this attitude of learning that the body of Christ, you have to choose, each one of us as an individual has to choose to subject ourselves to the authority, which means you need to pray about it and know that you know that you know who God's telling you to subject to as a spiritual authority in your life. Did that answer that question? Okay. We also, this has been a couple months ago, but this was also one of the times when we used this word came out. Luke 2:48-52, it's talking about Jesus when he was a boy. I believe it's around 12 years old. And they were in Jerusalem. His family leaves, headed back, and realize that he hasn't been there, and they can't find him for like 3 days. And finally, when they find him, he's in the temple. And it says, and seeing him, they were astounded, and his mother said to him, child, why did you do so to us? Behold, your father and I were looking for you, greatly distressed. And he said to them, why did you look for me? Did you not know that I must be busy in the affairs of my father? And they did not understand the word which he spoke to them. And he went with them and came to Nazareth and was being subject to them. And his mother carefully kept all these words in her heart. And Jesus progressed in wisdom and stature and favor before God and men. I believe that he progressed in wisdom and stature and favor before God and men because he was willing to subject himself to his parents. The revelation that was coming forth from him in the temple at 12 years old, the Spirit of God is upon him, and he's speaking, and all of them are astonished. All the Pharisees, everybody is astonished at the teaching that is coming out of this boy. But had he not been willing to subject to his parents, he wouldn't have grown in the wisdom and stature and favor before God and men. There was a reason why he had to do this. Luke 10:17-20. I love this. Maybe in the coming weeks, the Lord will have me teach, kind of run through this whole chapter. But this whole chapter of Luke 10, there is a progression that takes place through this whole chapter that by the time I got to the end of it, I've read it like 3 times in the last few days. And every time I get to the end of it, I'm in tears by the time I get to the end of it. But these verses 17-20 says, and the 70 returned with joy. He sent the 70 disciples out. He's anointed them. He's ordained them to go out. It says, and the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. What they did when they went out, he specifically told them that they had the power and the authority to heal. Okay? Specifically talks about them being able to heal. But they come back and say, Lord, even the demons are subject to us through your name. And he said to them, I saw Satan falling out of heaven as lightning. Behold, I gave you all. I have given you the authority to tread on snakes and scorpions and on all the power of the hostile one. And nothing shall hurt you. No, never. But stop rejoicing in this, that the evil spirits submit to you, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. There's kind of a correction of the heart right there. They're rejoicing because, did you see that? Even the demons submitted to my name. Even the Jesus, I threw the name of Jesus out there and even the demons submitted to it. The demons were fleeing. Did you see that? And Jesus says, hold on a minute. Don't rejoice in that. Rejoice that your names are written in the book of life. Romans 10, 1 through 3. Brothers, truly my heart's pleasure and supplication to God on behalf of Israel is for it to be saved. For I testify to them that they have zeal to God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not submit or subject to the righteousness of God. This is kind of interesting. He's talking about the Jews, and it says that they have a zeal to God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness, they did not subject or submit to the righteousness of God. God has established how we're made righteous. It's only through Christ. By Christ alone. It's in justification. His righteousness is imputed on my account simply because I believe in His work. I believe that He died on the cross for my sins. He's justified me. And His righteousness is imputed on my account. It's simply because of that. But the Jews, because they didn't know that knowledge and haven't received that knowledge, they were ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own righteousness. They're going about following the letter of the law, trying to establish their own righteousness. And by doing that, they did not subject to the righteousness of God. This word subject or submit means to come under the ordaining of God, to come under that appointment. They weren't subjecting. God said, this is how you are righteous. And they stepped outside of that, wouldn't subject to that understanding of it, and went about in their own efforts to create their own righteousness. It always turned chaotic for you? You and them and all of us that have done that. James 4, 1 through 7. From where do wars and fightings among you come? Is it not from this, from your lusts warring in your members? You desire and do not have. You murder and are jealous and are not able to obtain. You fight and you war and you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly in order that you may spend on your lusts. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you know that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whoever then purposes to be a friend of God, to be a friend of the world, is put down as hostile to God. Look at that. Whoever then purposes to be a friend of the world is put down as hostile to God. You're either for me or against me. There's no gray area with God. You're either hot or cold. Or do you think that vainly the scripture says, the spirit which has dwelt in us yearns to envy? But he gives greater grace. Because of this, it says, God sets himself against proud ones, and he gives grace to the humble ones. Then be subject to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. This is a big part of coming in the opposite spirit in spiritual warfare. When you come up against something bigger than your authority that we think we have, our authority is actually established when we're subject to God. And in subjecting myself to God, I'm resisting the devil and he has to flee from me. And it all comes and is released because I subject myself to God. Whatever it is he's asking me to do, in that obedience, when I subject myself to it, the power of God is released in my life. That's the place of protection. That's where the enemy can't touch me. That's the place where he has to flee. So this word, look at it in a word study. Hupotasso in the Greek, and it comes from two words. Those numbers, any of you that don't know, these are the Strong's numbers. Strong went through the Bible, and every word in the Hebrew and every word in the Greek, he assigned a number to each, to the Hebrew or the Greek word, no matter how it's translated. This word, hupotasso, is translated obedience. This is translated submit. It's translated subject. Okay? It doesn't matter what the translation is. He took each one of the individual Greek words or Hebrew words, and he assigned a number to it. It makes it, it is a fantastic work. I mean, a full Strong's is a thick, thick book. And every word that is translated in the Bible is assigned that number, and it's all organized. It's an incredible work, an incredible resource that has made it really simple. You can even go to other resources, and they've adopted the Strong's numbering system. So it's from G5259, and we'll get into these words in a minute, and 5021. This word, hupotasso, means to subordinate, reflexively to obey, to be under obedience, to put under, subdue unto, to be subject or to make subject to or unto, to be put in subjection to or to be put in subjection under, submit self unto. And I think there's 42 scriptures in the New Testament, if I remember right, 38 or 42 scriptures that use this Greek word. And there's so many resources out there. If you don't know how to do it, see me after service, or there's a couple other people that know how to do these word studies. It's easy. You can create a scripture list real quick. As I went through that list, many of those that I shared this morning are on there. As I went through the list, what I found is when it's talking about good versus evil or light versus darkness, when it's talking about principalities, when it's talking about God's kingdom versus the demons or the devils or anything like that, it is, we have the authority to make them subject. It is a forceful subjection. You must subject. But when it's talking to the body of Christ, when it's speaking to us as believers, saying subject to the authority or subject to your husbands or subject to your parents, whatever it, when it's doing it, it's telling you, you do it. It has to be a voluntary thing. And this is a big deal. That word 50, that we, the number up there on the top, G5259, is hupo. Is a primary preposition, a primary proposition, preposition, meaning under. Just the easiest way to describe it is under, okay? That is of place or with verbs. The agency means through, with the accusative of place, whether underneath or where below or time. Let's see. Among, by, from, in, of, under, with. Those are all words that you could translate it into. In compounds, it retains the same genitive applications, especially of inferior position or condition. Okay? That would be specifically talking about when, never mind, I don't want to get confused here. And specifically, covertly or moderately. Basic, this is where you get the whole understanding of under. Whether that be because of rank, whether that be just, of position, being under a bridge, whatever it is, that's where we get this word. The second word is tasso. It is a prolonged form of a primary verb. It means to arrange in an orderly manner. That is, assign or dispose to a certain position or lot. Addict, appoint, determine, ordain. Okay, we've been asking that question, and I even wrote down the definition of it. This word means ordain or set. This is where we get the word ordain, which means invested with ministerial functions for his purposes. Okay? So you get under, ordain. So the whole thing of recognizing a spiritual authority, you pray, and I'll just use this as an example. You pray and the Lord says, Pastor Steph is the spiritual authority in your life. Okay? His declaration of that to you is for you to recognize that he has invested in her spiritual functions on your behalf. Okay? He's ordained her. He has appointed her. Okay, now it's up to you to subject to that. In the declaration of that ordaining, he's asking you to subject and to come under that covering that he's placed on her, on your behalf. It's not a threat unless you choose to rebel against it. That's where the whole Romans 13 comes out. So we understand in this word?
That was my question. I wanted you to define it.
Yeah, when you do a word study, you look up that word in the Greek and it says from... and it'll give you the two numbers, and sometimes, depending on what reference or resource you're in, it will give you the word. But it's always a joining of those two words. So you look up each one of those words, and you get a deeper understanding. This is where it comes from. Hupo tasso. Hupo meaning under, tasso meaning ordained or under an appointment. Okay? It's you choosing to do it. Sherry? Exactly. The more time, and this is just a basic word study, okay? I did this because I know some people know how to do this, some people don't. This is a basic word study. The more time you read through this, little things, the Lord will start, He'll start pointing out little things, and all of a sudden you start getting a picture. The Hebrew language is very pictorial. When you study the Hebrew, you start getting a mind picture of what it's talking about. Okay? But the Greek works the same way. So you start getting an understanding of what it's talking about. It means to arrange under or to subordinate. It means to subject or put in subjection. It means to subject oneself or obey. To submit to one's control. To yield to one's admonition or advice. To obey, be subject. This word was a Greek military term, meaning to arrange in troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Don?
Well, if I'm reading this right, what you're saying is if we truly subject ourselves as the Holy Spirit leads us, we can, in the spiritual sense, return to the garden the way it was before sin. We can live in that spiritual realm within ourselves, even though the whole world's falling down around us. And that's kind of like where Paul was, but he says, doesn't matter what's happening to me.
Mm-hmm.
And if things are coming on the world that we believe are coming on the world, it might be a good place to live.
Yeah, that's a good thing. I mean, this is really, the more I look at this, talk about being handed a key. I feel like we've been handed a key. This is key to the body of Christ. This is what releases the power of God. If God, if you're in a place in your life and you need a word from God, if we haven't come to the place of subjecting to one another in the fear of God, and you want a word from God, and the Lord's sending a prophet or somebody to speak into your life, and you're not willing to subject to that, are you going to receive anything they have to say? And you're going to run around going, Lord, would you just, I need a word, Lord, I just need direction on it. He's given you the direction, but because you're not willing to subject yourself to it and receive from that person, because maybe they didn't shower, Lord, you wouldn't use that person to talk to me. I know what they got going on in their life. They're a mess. Look at them, Lord. I know that this isn't from you. It's gotta come from Bruce. He's a whole lot prettier than that other guy. You know what I mean? And we start judging who we're gonna receive from and who we're not. And we wonder why we're not hearing anything from God and why the body isn't functioning the way it's supposed to.
I pointed to my children so that they're able to subject to authority because that's really hard for a lot of children.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Out of respect for God. And that's the whole thing. Every one of these verses, when it says to subject to one another, to wives subject to your husbands, all of these verses, as you go through that list of 42 or 38, how many verses there was on that list of scriptures that I went through, every single one of them has some sort of reference to fearing God. It has nothing to do with the person. It's because God is telling you to do that. Subject yourself to God, which means subject yourself to that person because He ordained it or set it to be that way. He's created all of it. He's called us all here in this season, back to Acts 17. He's called us all to live in Corning and to all to be a part of this church. If we're all here together, then don't you think He's going to set things in order? It's for a purpose. It's not a free-for-all. There's got to be an understanding. There's got to be a subjection to one another because we've got to recognize the righteousness of Christ. Where we get judging one another as we forget, Don's righteousness is the righteousness of Christ. Why would I come against that? The righteousness in Aaron is the righteousness of Christ. Why would I come against that or judge it by the appearance? I may not even like the way that he expresses it to me, but am I humble enough to recognize and see Christ in it? That has to do with my heart. Am I willing to subject myself to it, recognizing that his righteousness is the righteousness of Christ? This is where it really starts challenging the heart.
In place of all the people in Egypt, and
yes.
Marion stepped up to the pole and was getting a little.
Yes, that's exactly it. Is everybody? I don't know if everybody heard her. She said, "Isn't that exactly what happened with Marion and Moses and the children? Aaron and Moses and the children of Israel would rise up against them. God had ordained them. He ordained Aaron to be the high priest. He ordained Moses to be the leader. He was a type and shadow of Christ." He set that up, and every time the children of Israel got disgruntled, what do? They went against that. They rebelled against them. And the first thing that Aaron and Moses did, understanding, wait a minute, they're not coming against us. They didn't take it personal. This is where, if you take it personal, now we're bringing a whole bunch of argument to the whole thing now. If I take it personal because you won't listen to counsel, if you come to me and say, Pastor Mike, I need counsel on this. If I take it personal because you walk out the door and say, well, that was dumb. And you don't do and if you don't follow the counsel that was given, if I get offended by that, now what do I do? But you've got to listen to me. I'm the pastor. Now I'm defending myself. I don't have to prove to you, I don't have to show you that God has put me in this position. He'll show you. I find myself in the position of Moses and Aaron when they would begin to intercede. The people would come against them and they would begin to intercede. Lord, help them. Forgive them for what they do, because they knew what was going to happen. The wrath of God was released on them every single time. Romans 13 was carried out in every one of those stories where the children of Israel came against Moses and Aaron. Yes? The sister? She got leprosy, I know, in one of them. She was struck down with leprosy. What's that? Yeah, instant. Okay. And those would be, we wonder why that doesn't happen now. Believe me, I don't pray that happens to anybody that doesn't take godly counsel. That's up to them. But there are spirits, there's representations there. Those are types and shadows. Maybe things start going kind of south in your life. I mean, if you ask for godly counsel and it's scriptural and I take you to scripture or someone else takes you to scripture and says, this is the counsel I would give and it lines up with scripture, and if you walk out and go against that, what's going to happen? It's just going to turn to mush, man. Life is going to just take off. It's going to be a whirlwind, and I guarantee what you wanted out of the lust of your flesh and how you thought it was going to go, it's going to come to nothing. It's going to happen. And then you're going to step back saying, oh, my life's all falling apart. Well, what happens? Here's the problem. If you ask for counsel and you're given godly counsel and you don't obey that counsel and walk in that counsel, it becomes your condemnation. In other words, when you don't take the godly counsel and everything goes bad and you go to God saying, God, I did this and I wanted to please you and you start spelling out your story, and he's going to say, there's no excuse. I gave you godly counsel through him. And you didn't heed to it. It becomes your condemnation. There's the part where we begin, and the condemnation starts coming on, and now you're in that place. Do you really know Christ, and you know there's no condemnation in Christ Jesus? Are you willing to repent for not heeding to that counsel? Are you willing to humble yourself and realize you went against what God ordained for your life? You went against that. Are you willing to humble yourself before God? Because there's where it all starts changing. Will God take you back? Absolutely. Will he fix that messy circumstances that came out of your disobedience? Yeah, he will. He'll walk you through it, but you better start learning how to obey in the midst of that. Whew. Laura?
And you will suffer the consequences.
And there are consequences, because we're all members one of another, and if you're disobedient, it's going to affect everybody else around you. Initially, your family. It's going to affect your family.
Even though God brings you out of it and works towards his good for those of us who submit to him, we still will suffer consequences.
Yeah. In other words, you can do this the easy way or you can do this the hard way. God will have his way. He will win. I've read the book. He wins. He will, and when you've given your heart to the Lord, he will not relent. He does not back off in his pursuit of you. You've given your heart to him and he will not back off. He'll let you go through whatever and he will turn all that evil for your good. But the end result of it's going to be your repentance and you humbling yourself before him. He will have you because you gave yourself to him. You ain't backing out on that, Val. That's how much he's a covenant God. That's actually the depth of covenant right there. You've entered into a covenant relationship, and no matter what you do, there are covenant promises, and he has promised to protect you, he has promised to provide for you, and he has promised to be your identity. If you rise up in your own identity, he will destroy it, because he's a covenant God, and he's promised that he's your identity. He's not going to let you do that. Hang on to that promise, huh? Yeah, go ahead, run from it. It's like this big old nasty rubber band. You get out there so far, it goes whoop and takes you right off your feet. Been there, done that. Okay. Where this comes from, and it says this was a Greek military term. Some of the Greek translations, when you start looking at it, to get a better understanding of the word, you actually go outside Scripture and look at other Greek writings. Okay? And the way the word was used in other Greek writings gives you a better understanding of that word in Scripture. Does that make sense? It's not going against Scripture or anything else. It's just looking to other resources so that you know you're translating it correctly. Where they found this word used is in a lot of the Greek military writings and understanding of the Greek military. It means to arrange in troop divisions in a military fashion under the command of a leader. Jesus is my friend. I love him and he loves me. There are times when we just sit and share as friends. But in the same way that Joshua met Jesus, is when he showed up and Jesus is standing there with his sword drawn. And Joshua says, are you for us or against us? Are you friend or are you foe? And he says, I'm the captain of the host of heaven. And Joshua falls on his face before God. There comes a point when God calls you to something bigger than just your friendship, because there's a greater purpose out there. It's something bigger than us. It's something bigger than you just going to heaven at the end of your life. This is where he calls us together as a body, as the army of God, and he becomes the commander of the host of heaven in that aspect. And are we going to fall into those ranks? Are we going to subject ourselves to that leadership? In a non-military use, this word, and you've heard me over the past few months really saying this over and over again. In a non-military use, it means it was a voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, assuming responsibility, and carrying a burden. There's a progression there. You can't just carry the burden unless you've learned how to cooperate. And you can't cooperate unless you have a voluntary attitude of giving in. This is when it's going to get interesting. We're going to break these down over the next couple of weeks. However the Lord leads, it may be 2 weeks, it may be one. I may just open the fire hydrant next week and teach all of them. I don't know. We'll see how the week goes. But that voluntary attitude of giving in is a big deal. Philippians. This paints the picture right here. So then, if there is any comfort in Christ, any consolation of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any tendernesses and compassions, fulfill my joy that you think the same, having the same love, one in soul, minding the one thing. Doing nothing according to party spirit or self-glory, but in humility, esteeming one another as surpassing themselves, each not looking at the things of themselves, but each also the things of others. Sounds like submit to one another in the fear of God. Esteeming one another as surpassing themselves, each not looking at the things of themselves, but each also the things of others. For think this within you, which mind was also in Christ Jesus. Have this mind that was in Christ. And that word mind, if I remember right, this is phroneo, and it goes back to disposition. Remember, when we were at the veil, the four pillars in the tabernacle, the four pillars before entering the Holy of Holies is about the disposition of Christ. There were four aspects to his character, his disposition. Okay? This is saying, for think this within you. Have the same mind, have the same disposition that was in Christ. And now it goes on to describe his disposition. Who's subsisting in the form of God, whose existence was in the form of God. This was not having a resemblance. Hebrews 1 or 2 says that he was the express image of his glory. The express image, meaning the perfect expression of the glory of the Father. Perfect. Nothing lacking. As though you look at that and you are seeing the glory of God. No different than if you're looking at the Father. If you've seen Him, you've seen the Father. He existed or subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And I went, what? Anybody ever wonder about that? He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Meaning, there was no invasion of another's prerogative. It was his position. Nobody could come against it and say, he cheated me out of it. Okay? And some of this kind of, there are thoughts out there and the Gnostic beliefs and all the different things that Satan was the brother of Jesus, and that's why the war and all the stuff. No. This kind of does away with that. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. There was no invasion of another's prerogative, but his own strict and unquestionable right as the Son of the living God. Meaning, he was in the highest position. He was God, the express image of his glory. Nobody else could lay claim to it at all. Does this draw a picture for you of who he is? Thought it not robbery to be equal, not a bare resemblance, but a real and proper equality. This is Jesus. Have this mind, which was also, have this disposition that was also in Christ, who subsisting in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, having become in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, having been obedient until death, even the death of a cross. He humbled himself, being God, the express image of the Father, being the expression of his glory. He came down off his throne and humbled himself and came in the form of man. And then on our behalf, so that we would follow suit, he humbled himself even further to death, even death on a cross. He became a slave and died to death for us. Meaning he came from the highest position to the lowest position for us. And he's saying, have this mind. Don't get high-minded thinking of yourself in terms of your education, in terms of your prosperity, in terms of how much you think you know about God. Don't get haughty in how many experiences and encounters you've had with the Spirit of God. Don't get built up in who you think you are, but have this mind which is in Christ. You've had encounters with God. You've had experiences and been used by God to speak life into other people's lives. Don't start thinking and laying claim to being the apostle. Don't start thinking and laying claim to being the prophet. Because if you understand it at all, the prophet will subject to other prophets knowing, I'm no better than anybody else. I'm just a slave of God. It is an honor and a pleasure to serve him, to subject myself to him. If I subject myself to him, will I not subject myself to his other servants? without my judgment trying to determine who's doing it right and who's doing it wrong. Merely by the Word of God has spoken to me and said, subject to one another in the fear of God. Do you see the unity that can come from this? This is where the power of God is released in the church. This is why we don't see it today. Because we don't have, we are not in the mind, in the accord, and having all things common. We start thinking, this is my revelation, this is your revelation. We want to hold on to different things. We want to lay claim to the manifestational gift and get haughty about it and think, I'm better than everybody else because I speak in tongues. And those non-tongue-speaking churches, these need to get in line. They need to come over here and receive a little bit of revelation. Ooh. This is where the Pentecostal churches have come against all the other ones. You know what? The Pentecostal churches, when you look back through the history, the beauty of it is it started with a small group of people. Most of them started with a very small group of people that started seeking the holiness of God, and the Spirit of God began to manifest in their meetings. And here's man. We do that for a little while, and we think we got it going on, so we start gathering together, and we start thinking that we're it, and they just don't understand. Lord, help those people. Oops. See where this heads?
The Spirit of God is good. Why can't you connect through any one of us? And he can use any one of us to fulfill any good time. That's why it could be a homeless man on the street that you need to submit to or the pastor of your church.
Mm-hmm.
It could be anybody. God could be anybody.
It can be. He spoke through a donkey once.
Yeah.
And he will speak through me sometimes. They're directly related. I think it was Bruce that called me a wild ass of a man. Something like that. Yes, Aaron?
me personally, I've shared before that the way I grew up was a living trip. And in church, you had someone who subjected and kept controlling using one person who was controlling. And that's how I saw in church, and you follow these things. Over the last few years, all of that has changed where I start seeing God in those people.
Yeah.
And I think that is the way that you should sit there and start suggesting at that point when you start seeing God. I can trust God, and I see Him in other people. And I see Him in Lisa or Marcy over there. I've seen God in Marcy over there in front of her house. I've heard God sit there and speak to me when Alicia was singing one.
Mm-hmm.
He was saying it sounds like a symphony to me. It's beautiful to me.
Mm-hmm.
And he described that to me about her singing. I'm like, that's awesome.
Yeah.
And there's other people in here, and there's a long list of people that I've seen God in. And over the years, you know, that is how I know that you're family. In Genesis, when Jacob sits there and meets his brother Esau, he falls on his face 7 times and kneels. And 33, this is dead. It says, David sees up to you that I have found favor in your sight and received my presence from your hand as much as I have seen your face as though I had seen the face of God. If you were pleased with me.
Mm-hmm.
He submits himself. Fear of death was there, but he
yeah.
didn't. He came and saw, he was seeing God, and he's like, I'm okay.
Mm-hmm.
And I think that's about the only way we're going to submit ourselves to each other is we sit there and see God and God in each other.
Absolutely. It's got to be with Him as the focus of the whole thing. We get legalistic in churches because we start trying to produce the right behavior. We want to create it so that when everybody in the community looks at them, they want to go, well, that looks like Jesus. And then they get in the door where they actually start knowing them on a personal basis and realize how they're just like everybody else that's out there. Well, I don't want to be in church. This is where the whole voluntary attitude starts making a difference. The whole world is out there trying to make us subject to them. The whole world system is out there trying to persuade and trying to manipulate and trying to get you to fit in with them because the darkness hates the light. They don't want the light. They don't want to change. The easiest way, and they can't fight the light, but they can pull you back into the darkness. There's the fight of the whole thing. They can't hold back the light, but if they can get you to come out of it, then you're not a threat to them anymore. It is God who is working. And where was I? I was back up at the top. Sorry, wrong slide. And being found in a fashion as a man, he humbled himself, having become obedient until death, even the death of a cross. Because of this also, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that the name of Jesus, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of heavenly ones and earthly ones and the ones under the earth. And every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Now think about that. There is a time coming when that the name of Jesus, that because of this, God highly exalted him and gave him a name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of heavenly ones and earthly ones and ones under the earth. Are you going to do it voluntarily, or is it going to be forced? Because every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess that he is Lord. The goal is for us to do it. The church are the ones that are going to do it with a voluntary attitude. Lord, I choose to lay down my will. I lay down my mind, will, and emotions, and I choose to subject myself to your authority in my life. Every knee will bow. Every tongue will confess. Some will do it with a voluntary attitude. Some will be made subject to it. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be made subject to it. Marcy?
My old pastor used to say that you will bow your knee. I wait till you get to hell to do it.
Exactly. Did everybody hear that? Her old pastor said, you will bow your knee. Why wait till hell to do it?
We all become comfortable, too, with the surroundings. Yeah. Did anybody notice that we have that banner up there that's been hanging there for years?
Mm-hmm.
That is the scripture we're talking about.
Yeah. Yep. We know these things, and really it's coming around to each one of us as individuals have, some of we've been victorious in ways. In other ways, we've lied to ourselves and justified why we don't do certain things. And every one of us has done this. Some ways we subject to authority. In some ways we rebel against the authority. In some ways we justify why we rebelled against authority, and usually that means we're pointing fingers at them and trying to prove to everybody why we're not doing it. It's not what the scripture says. It says subject to one another in the fear of God. It says subject to those that are in authority. They're ordained by God. They're placed there for your benefit, for your good. Verse 12. So then, my beloved, even as you always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much rather in my absence, cultivate your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you both to will and to work for the sake of his good pleasure, which is really the key to the whole thing. Who's the God? You or is he God? Do all things without murmurings and disputings. Did you hear that? Huh? Let me know how it works out for you, and we'll decide. We'll just see the fruit that comes from that. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked generation, even having been perverted, among whom you shine as luminaries in the world. You are the light of the world. Amen? But it's with that attitude of subjecting. It's with that attitude of serving God. It's with that attitude of, in everything, do it as unto the Lord. Oh, you had to get picky. All things at home, all things at work. What were the other ones? All things at church. Ouch. Yeah. All things? Crystal?
I do a lot of reading.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, we've just started on this. Next week, I know we'll be starting into the first part of that, what it means to have a voluntary attitude and why that's so key. Voluntary attitude of giving in, cooperating, taking responsibility, and carrying a burden. This is where the body really becomes empowered when we're willing to walk in these things. This is where the church becomes the church. This is where it becomes synergy. This is where the unity begins to express, and it becomes exponential how it's released into the community just by the unity, just by subjecting to one another in the fear of God. Amen? Any questions, comments? We beat this one up pretty good. No? All right, let's stand and pray. Whew. Roger, would you close this service in prayer for me this morning?